Good morning to you all. It's a delight to be back here, and we are in the second part of a 12-part series going through the book of Ephesians. Please grab the handout that was provided at the door for you, and we'll get going. One of the earliest reflexes to appear in humans is the moral, M-O-R-O, reflex, also called the startle reflex. It's a response to unexpected loud noise or when the infant feels like it is falling, present in babies even as early as the 7th month of pregnancy. When startled, there's an immediate spreading out of the arms, followed by a drawing in of the arms, usually accompanied by crying. And please don't try this at home with your newborns. It is believed to be the only unlearned fear response in humans, hardwired in us. We're afraid of all kinds of things, heights, insects, financial problems, terrorism, deep water, tornadoes, illnesses, death. By the way, public speaking is the number one fear of Americans. Death is number 7. People are more afraid to speak in public than to die. And I ask myself, Lord, what am I doing here in front of all these people? Good heavens. Anyway, what I was saying was fears galore confront us daily. And I'm going to add one more to that list of fears. A fear that rightly ought to accompany our understanding of God's grand plan that we looked at last week, summarized in Ephesians 1:10, showing up here. The consummation of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and the things on earth in Him. Right now, everything is broken and undone and chaotic. But one day, everything is going to be integrated, harmonized, aligned in Christ. Christ becomes the unifying end of the cosmos. Everything is coming together in Him. In Him, everything is going to be set straight, and all things will achieve their divinely intended end, God's grand plan. We looked at that last week, and that's all good stuff. But there's a problem, and this is where our fear comes into play. But before we get into that, I want to reassure you, don't worry. Even as I am going to add to that panic list, we'll also find a way to strike it off. So don't get too worried about it. Here we are in 1:15 through 23. Ephesians 1:15 through 23, the second half of chapter 1. Like 1:3 through 14, our text is one single long sentence, though not as long. It's only 169 words in the Greek. For this reason, i.e., because of what was said in 1:1 through 14 of God co-opting us into His grand plan, for this reason, I, in particular, having heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, vertical, towards God, and your love for all the saints, horizontal, towards one another, do not cease giving thanks for you. I thank God for you, Paul says, because of your ongoing loyalty to God's grand plan, faith in Him and love for brothers and sisters. Making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the Spirit. So you have the Trinity there right away. May give you the Spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. Complicated phrase, but simply means, I pray that you will have the Holy Spirit's wisdom and revelation of God, having had the eyes of your heart enlightened so that you may know. And then Paul goes on to list 3 things he wants us to know, each beginning with the word what. Number 1, what is the hope of His calling? Number 2, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints? And number 3, what is the surpassing greatness of His power towards us who believe? Let's look at each of the 3. Firstly, Paul prays that believers may deeply and intensely, with the eyes of their heart opened by the Holy Spirit, with the entire Trinity operating, that believers may deeply and intensely know the hope of God's calling. We've already seen this last week in 1:5. He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself. That's the hope we have, the grandness of our hope as God's children. What a magnificent hope for the future. Paul dealt with this in last week's passage, so he doesn't touch on it anymore in this week's. Secondly, Paul prays that, again, believers may deeply and intensely know that they are God's glorious inheritance. One day, God is going to possess us fully and forever. But this also we have seen earlier in 1:11. We have been claimed by God as an inheritance, having been predestined. God's own possession, what a rich and glorious privilege. So of the three items Paul lists in our passage, two of them he has already talked about in 1:1-14, hope and inheritance. So there's nothing really new here, and these two clauses in 1:18-19 are relatively short. The new element is the third item, which takes the rest of the space in our text, 1:19. And what is the surpassing greatness of his power? So thirdly, Paul prays that believers may, again, deeply and intensely know the greatness of God's power. And this last prayer request forms the main topic of the rest of chapter 1. First thing I want us to catch here is this phrase in 1:19. What is the surpassing greatness of his power? Toward us who believe. Paul wants us to deeply and intensely know God's power toward us, working for us, given to us. Now you might wonder, why talk about divine power here? Why does Paul bring this up right after he has just commenced the letter by talking about God's grand plan and our co-opting by God into that glorious purpose? Why does he bring up this whole idea of divine power now, here? Well, the answer isn't pleasant and should be cause for fear. If we thought, after last week's passage, that everything was going to be fine and dandy now that God has co-opted us into his grand design, we would be right. Everything is going to be fine and dandy one day in the future. But in the meantime, we have to deal with a lot of stuff that is unfine and undandy. Things ain't so pleasant till the final day. In fact, on the surface, as Paul is going to tell us, it should be cause for panic. Look at 1:10 again, what we saw last week. The consummation of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and the things on the earth. You see, if God's grand plan deals with the consummation of all things in Christ, including the things in the heavens and the things on the earth, one thing is sure. There is going to be opposition. Malevolent opposition. Virulent opposition. Evil opposition. Powerful opposition. From a host of malignant beings in those heavenlies that do not like God's grand plan and who seek to overthrow God's rule over his creation, the hosts of evil, Satan and his cohorts. Cause for fear. In our sophisticated Western world, we are generally materialists. If we cannot see, hear, touch, taste, or smell something, it doesn't exist. That's the materialist view. And so we deny the existence of evil beings because we just can't see them. But the Ephesian believers in Ephesus were completely surrounded by the influences of magic and astrology and the occult. This was very real to them. In fact, the patron deity of Ephesus was Artemis, or the Roman Diana, who apparently lived in a temple that was one of the seven wonders of the world in Ephesus. So these Ephesian believers were keenly mindful of the fact that there were entities in the universe antithetical to God and inimical to his purposes. And besides, the Bible is clear. Evil beings exist. There is a supernatural world. It is a reality. In an interview a few years before he died, Supreme Court Justice Antonin Scalia mentioned his belief in a real heaven and hell, and he added, "I even believe in the devil." "You do?" asked the interviewer. Scalia, "Of course, yeah, he's a real person." "Have you seen evidence of the devil lately?" Scalia, "You know, it's curious. In the Gospels, the devil is doing all sorts of things. He's making pigs run off cliffs, he's possessing people and whatnot, and that doesn't happen very much anymore. It's because he's smart. What he's doing now is getting people not to believe in him or even in God. He's much more successful that way. He used to be all over the New Testament. What happened to him? He got wilier." Interviewer, "Isn't it terribly frightening to believe in the devil?" Scalia, "You look at me as though I'm weird. My God, are you so out of touch with most of America, most of which believes in the devil? I mean, Jesus Christ believed in the devil. It's in the Gospels. Most of mankind has always believed in the devil for all of history. More intelligent people than you or me have believed in the devil." Good words from Justice Scalia. You see, Satan is alive and well, working evil in us, in societies, in institutions, in nations. And for us in this hemisphere that we live in these days of high tech, those things are a little hard to swallow. One only has to go on a mission trip or talk to missionaries in other parts of the world. They'll tell you how real the existence of evil beings is. And I'm almost certain that in the future, Satan will change his covert tactics even here and make himself more apparent. I think we should be preparing our children and grandchildren about that eventuality. In any case, the Bible is clear about the existence of evil supernatural beings that are anti-God, and we'll see them in just a minute. And so, what if there are beings antithetical to God and inimical to his design? How does that affect us? Why should we fear? Well, if there are beings that are anti-God, and if God has co-opted us into his grand plan, making us his children and part of his team, as we saw last week, guess what's going to happen to all of us who are part of Team God? Yep, those anti-God beings are going to be arrayed against us too, against you and against me, a whole host of them. Notice the terms in 121. Rule, authority, power, dominion. These are standard terms that Paul uses to designate a hierarchy of evil powers. The realm of Satan, the kingdom of darkness, they exist. And in case you didn't know that, they are far, far, far more powerful than we are. We should be rightly afraid. Panic is appropriate. If we wear the t-shirt of Team God, guess what you've got on your back? A big target. Terror is in order. We don't play around with Satan. The 37-year-old New York man was a small-time crook, the kind who would mug little old ladies for cash in their purses. But one Sunday in New York a few years ago, this criminal messed with the wrong little old lady. He bumped into a 94-year-old woman in Greenwich Village and snatched her wallet. The NYPD later picked him up, and as they drove him to the station, Police Lieutenant Robert McKenna told the suspect, "You just robbed the mother of the biggest mob chieftain in New York." The 94-year-old woman was Yolanda Gigante, and her son is Vincente Gigante, head of the Genovese mob, the nation's most powerful mafia family. Our man mugged the godfather's mother. Police lieutenant later said, when the perp heard that, he just slumped into the back seat of the car. He had a sort of stunned, resigned look on his face, sort of saying, "How could I be so stupid?" Don't tackle with Satan. Don't tangle with him. Don't be blasé about him. Don't be complacent or disbelieving about the existence of evil. Panic is called for if we are going to be part of God's grand plan, because Satan and his hosts are worse than any organized crime outfit. You see, we're in a cosmic battle. And that too is part of God's grand design. He could have put all these evil beings to flight instantly, but he didn't. He chose to involve his team, us, in their defeat. He chose to incorporate his people, us, the church, into this great battle of the cosmos, this war of the ages. And our victories against evil in our own lives as we live for God are furthering God's grand plan and his victory against Satan. Every win of ours, no matter how small, is a nail in the coffin of the enemy. It may be a little victory against anger or lust or pride or fear or whatever sin besets you. It may be the small gain of overcoming a habit or correcting an attitude. It may be the silent success of becoming a bit more selfless. But every triumph, however small, even if no one else sees it or notices it, is important to God and is a score against the forces of evil and darkness. It's a victory for the grand plan of God to consummate all things in Christ. But this enemy is not to be taken lightly. There is reason for alarm and fear and panic. There is no way for us to win those victories unless God helps us. If we are to be triumphant as God's soldiers, we're going to need one thing: power. Not our own, but God's. And that's why Paul, right after he has talked about our incorporation to God's grand plan last week, launches into a proclamation of God's power working for us this week. There are several synonyms in the New Testament for power. Four of them show up together in 1:19 and 20. What is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe? According to the working, we get the word energy from the Greek word behind working. Of his mighty strength which he worked in Christ. Power, working, strength, might, the number of synonyms, four of them. And guess how many of the evil beings were numbered? Four. But the number of synonyms underscores the incomparability of God's superiority, God's power, God's working, God's might, God's strength, and no weapon that's fashioned against it will stand, whether by man or beast or demon. So number one is God's power, God's power. 1:19 again, the surpassing greatness of his power. Surpassing is only used 5 times in the entire New Testament, always by Paul. Greatness occurs only here in the entire New Testament. All that to say, Paul, God's power is unique and incomparable. Verse 20, which power he worked in Christ, raising him from the dead and seating him at his right hand in the heavenlies. Sin and Satan may have had Christ killed, but God is so powerful, he has overcome death and the worst deeds of Satan. And notice the resurrected Christ's current location in 1:21. Far above every rule, authority, power, dominion, and every name that's named. Far above. Christ is far above all of those rulers, authorities, powers, and dominions, and even every name that might be named, every possible evil agency, every conceivable being. Christ is over all. And look at the end of 1:21, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Not only every entity now, but also every entity in every age, in every time, in every era, in every aeon, in every epoch. No evil entity ever has power greater than Christ, who is far above them all. Earlier, I suggested that our kids and grandkids may see more overt workings of Satan in their days than we do in ours. But no being No evil being in any age, past, present, or future, can match God's power. And not only that, in 1:22, God put all things in subjection under Christ's feet. There's an interesting structure here in 1:22. It's fairly common all throughout Scripture. A number of elements that go forwards and then go backwards in the reverse order, like A, B, C, and backwards, C prime, B prime, A prime. Kind of like a burger with two patties. Bun, cheese, patty, patty, cheese, bun. Burger. Here's the burger in our text. All things under, which is a preposition, his feet, which is a body part, and then you have head, which is another body part, and over, another preposition, and all things. It simply shows that Christ is in absolute total control. His power is unconquerable. His superiority is illimitable. And guess what? We have access to this power. Once again, verse 19. And what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe? God's power is working for us. If we thought we needed power because of the potent opposition that we are sure to face, here's our security, here's our anchor, God's power for us. What a reassuring truth. God's power works on our behalf. His power is ours. You can strike Satan and demons off your panic list from now on. And verses 22 and 23. And he, God, put all things in subjection under his feet. And notice what happens next. And he gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body. This Christ, head over all things, has been given to the church. This exalted Christ, superior to every evil power, under whose feet are placed every evil entity in every age, this same all-powerful Christ is our head, and we are part of his body. You know what that means? If Christ is the head, and we are his body, and if all evil beings and powers are in subjection under Christ's feet, it stands to reason that all evil powers are in subject to us too, because we are Christ's body. Every antagonistic power is subject not only to Christ, but to all of his body parts, feet, arms, legs, pancreas, skin, eye, toenail. Every wicked force of darkness is subject to us, the body of Christ, his church. That's how marvelously privileged we are. So number two is church's privilege. Church's privilege. You and I have no reason for fear. Public speaking may still be number one on your terror list, but not Satan. Because as the body of Christ, he is subject to us. This is not a theoretical cause for relief. This is very practical. Because Satan is always, always baiting us, trying to trap us, trying to trip us who are in Team God. Always. A few years ago, Michael Noonan, professor of animal behavior in Buffalo, New York, was studying orca whales when he noticed a strange thing. One of those killer whales kept puking up its lunch and then diving below the surface. But the whale wasn't sick, and there was nothing wrong with the fish it was throwing up. Far from it, the fish were good enough to eat even after it was regurgitated by the whale, as evidenced by a fact that many birds would come down to eat the vomited and partly digested fish. Which was exactly the point. The orca realized that birds enjoyed the easy pickings of the vomited fish floating on top of the water. So guess what the whale did? When the bird flew down to grab the food, the orca emerged from the water to snare the bird in its mouth. It wasn't a coincidence. The same whale set the same trap again and again. The cunning whale had learned how to fish for birds. Gull baiting, Professor Noonan called it. Human baiting is what Satan does. He knows what we like, and he'll bait us. There will never be a time when you and I will be free of those temptations. Never. And we have been trapped by the evil one time and again in the mire of sin. But no more. Because God's power is ours. And as we do battle winning against Satan, God is proving that his grand plan to consummate all things in Christ is winning, is underway. The battle is already being won. We are part of this victorious campaign because his power is ours. We have no need of fear. And then Paul finishes our section in a very unique way in 22 and 23. The church, which is his body, the fullness of him, God, who fills all things in all ways. The church is God's fullness. What exactly is this fullness of God? It's very likely that this idea of fullness comes from the Old Testament notion, concept of divine presence, God's Shekinah glory, it's called, in the temple. Look with me at Ezekiel 43, verse 5. Behold, the glory of Yahweh filled the temple, the same filling language. As in the Old Testament, where filling referred to divine presence in the temple, here in 1:23, the church, we are the location of divine presence. So as we await the future consummation of all things in Christ, the church is the entity through which God is present in his fullness today. The church is his body through which Christ rules with boundless power today. The church is the organism through which Christ demonstrates his power over Satan today. And one day, soon and very soon, all things in the cosmos will be consummated in Christ. But until that time, we are, the church is, the manifestation and the fullness of God and his power, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. This is nothing short of astounding when you step back and take a look at this. Satan has no power over us. So what do we do in response? In all of the section that we have seen, notice that we are not called to do anything at all, except to know, 1:19, what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. We're not called to generate that power. We're not called to channel that power. We're not called to manipulate that power or amplify that power or anything of the sort. We are just to know it deeply and intensely, trusting God who is working that power in us, for us, toward us. So here's one way, one suggestion, one way to bring to mind God's power for us, one way to know constantly, frequently, making it a habit of God's power for us. And so I'm going to tell you that in a second, but number three is our practice. Our practice. We perform a number of power transactions daily. We turn things off, we turn things on. Here's what I'd like us to do daily. As we perform the first and last power transaction of the day, I want us, even if it's only for a split second, to think about the power of God in us. The turning on and off of something first and something last in the day is a trigger to remind us about the power of God in us. The first power transaction of the day for most of us is hitting that snooze button or turning on the lights or punching the home button of your phone or moving your mouse to bring your computer to life or turning on the coffee machine. Whatever it is, as you do the first power transaction of the day, for a split second, think, the power of God in me. And also for the last power transaction of the day, maybe it's switching off the lights on your nightstand or whatever, think for a brief moment, the power of God in me. And now if you're going through a bald patch where you are feeling weak, where the forces of darkness seem to be overwhelming you, where sin and its influence seem to be getting the better hand, and maybe you are there today, I want you to extend this application throughout the day to as many power transactions as you can so that you will constantly be reminded about the power of God in me. Throughout the day, whenever you turn something on or off, whether your lights, your laptop, your car, your phone, throughout the day, do the same thing. Think for a brief instant as you flip the switch on and off, power of God in me. For that's what we're called to do in 1:19. Know Consider, remember, acknowledge, etch on your brain the surpassing greatness of his power towards us. And you know what? Just knowing it and reinforcing it constantly in our minds will make a world of difference. The power of God in me. No more fear. No more panic. You can cross that one off your list of terrors, because the power of God is in us, with us, for us, through Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, there are so many things going on that we have no idea of. An entire unseen world. A vast battle. We live in the arena of this vast battle, unknowing, unaware, uncomprehending. But occasionally, as your servant Paul did in an inspired fashion today, a little window is opened into what is happening all around us that we are just unaware of. Thank you for reminding us in just enough fashion that we should be afraid. Not too much, lest we collapse in panic. Not too little, lest we are complacent. But just enough. Enough of a glimpse to know that Satan is active and working, and that your power through Jesus Christ is working toward us, because we, the church, are his body and he is our head. I pray for those of us in our midst, those listening who might be perhaps struggling with the power of sin and Satan in their lives more than others. I ask for your Holy Spirit's opening of the hearts, eyes of their hearts, that they would know, they would understand, they would acknowledge, they would comprehend, they would realize, they would take to heart the fact of your great power working with them, with us. Strengthen us to do that day by day with all the power transactions we perform. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.